Ha'eri.
That's right.
He was also contemporary to him as well. Besides them, we see Ahund, Marhum Ahund, Rahmatullah Alayh, the author of Kifayatul Usul. So he was really blessed having this opportunity and chance to be contemporary to these ulama.
Yes.
Is not something to be given to everybody easily. But what you mentioned, among these ulama, we have one of them, which we might say is shining in terms of akhlaq and irfan. And he is no one except Mulla Hussain Quli Hamedani. Nowadays, if we talk about the proper irfan, practicing proper irfan, irfan which is in the same line with the Ahlul Bayt, which is in the same page with the Rawayat and Quran, usually ulama and scholars are tracing this type of irfan back to Allama Tabatabai, from Allama Tabatabai to Sayyid Ali Aghai Qadi Tabatabai, then they reach Mirza Jawad Agha Maliki Tabrizi, the one now we are talking about.
That's right.
So he is considered as, or he is regarded as, a medium in this path.
That's right.
Who received the teachings, Irfani teaching, from Mullah Hussain Quli Hamedani, who himself received these teachings from Sayyid Ali Aghai Shushtari.
That's right.
So, you mean, and delivered.
Sorry, Sayyid Ali Aghai Shushtari is a person before,
yes,
Hussain Quli Hamedani.
Yes,
okay.
Yes, and it goes,
okay,
back to Sheikh Jula.
Okay.
And the,
on whom we do not have much details.
Yes.
Okay.
It's kind of dispute. It's under dispute.
Who was the real,
and now it's out of our discussion. We don't want to talk about,
okay,
him. But Mirza Awad Agha Maliki Tabrizi, this man, this great man, is regarded as a medium to receive those teaching and deliver, mm-hmm, the teaching to Sayyid Ali Aghai Qadi. And then nowadays we see in Hausa, most of the scholars who are really well known of practicing akhlaq and irfan,
yes,
they are related to this path.
That's right.
Which finds its way at the middle to Mirza Awad Agha Maliki Tabrizi.
That's all right. But it seems this line, I mean, this training and the teaching on akhlaq and irfan seems to be more difficult than fiqh and usul or something like that. Because those near mere studying, okay, the books and the textbooks, but this one is working on the personality, absolutely hard situations you have to tolerate, isn't it so?
I think it's a bit controversial to talk like that, to say this is more difficult than the others. Although for somebody to be empowered with the knowledge, or to be empowered with the ethics and morality, this is something which is, okay, difficult. But the knowledge is knowledge.
Okay.
Ethics or mysticism and fiqh and usul, all of them are knowledge.
Yes.
But when it comes to practice, when usuli, the great usuli, wants to practice usul, that is also difficult.
Yes.
But since practicing akhlaq and morality is not easy, why? Because the moment a person wants and likes to practice akhlaq and morality, he feels or he finds himself surrounded by the shaitan. Mm-hmm. And temptation of shaitan.
Right.
This is what makes the field of akhlaq and irfan more difficult.
That's right.
So he has to discover himself. He has to break the pride within himself. He is always in a struggle with the nafs or his soul.
That's
so
right.
This is what makes practicing irfan and akhlaq more difficult. But in terms of knowledge, knowledge is knowledge.
That's right.
And science is science.
Okay.
We're not talking in terms of science. But practicing akhlaq is really difficult. And that's why we see he is considered as one of the direct students who witnessed the presence of Mullah Hussain Quli Hamedani for 14 years to reach somewhere.
Okay.
This is what made him as Mirza Awad Agha Maliki Tabrizi to be placed in this path and deliver these teachings besides the practices, yes, to his students.
That's all right. Okay, anything, Sheikh Siyani, about this line of akhlaq and irfan in the Hausa?
The important point that I should mention is that, you know, practicing akhlaq is very important because it is Jahadul Akbar.
Mm-hmm.
You know, shuhada, they are martyred in the battlefield. But as it is quoted in the riwayat of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when they were returning from jihad, His Holiness asked his companions that what is Jihadul Akbar. They said that we have devoted many of our time and we had got some injuries, we have given some martyrs, so this is Jihadul Akbar. Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, no, this was Jihadul Asghar.
Mm-hmm.
And Jihadul Akbar is fighting with your nafs.
Okay.
So that's why, you know, this field is very difficult,
mm-hmm,
and very dangerous. And that's why...
You mean by dangerous is that you might not be qualified enough in order to practice what you preach, isn't it?
You know, when you... I wanted to mention this, that it's dangerous because when you got some degrees,
mm-hmm,
and you feel that, okay, now I'm somehow a moral person, then Satan will be more powerful, mm-hmm, against you and tries more to cheat you and deceive,
right,
you. So now you are able to cheat other people also.
That's right.
When you are only yourself, you are just maybe deceived yourself.
Okay.
And you are not pulling other people with yourself to the misguidance.
Mm-hmm.
But when you are a famous moral person, that's the moment that you may take other people with yourself in the path that maybe it's wrong or maybe it's
that's
not
right.
correct.
Okay.
So that's why it's dangerous. And that's why this line of teachers is brilliant in the history,
mm-hmm,
because they tried to transfer the pure ethics,
mm-hmm,
without any sign of, you know, selfishness to next generations.
That's all right.
So that's unique about them.
Okay, that's all right. This is really great about these scholars on Irfan and Akhlaq. You know, still the line is going on with nurturing the students. And Mirza Jawad Agha Maliki Tabrizi finally passed away on Zilhijjah 11, that is 1344 according to the Hijra calendar, and his body was taken into Sheikhan Cemetery, a very famous cemetery. So many ulama and scholars are buried over there. And
the
he
companions
was
of Ahlul Bayt.
Yes, and the companions of Ahlul Bayt. It's very old, ancient cemetery and graveyard in the city of Qom. He was buried over there. He is famous for compiling some specific books regarding Akhlaq and Irfan, especially Al-Muraqabat, you know, Asrar al-Salat, a treatise on Laqa Allah, how to get closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We will talk about these books of Mirza Jawad Agha Maliki Tabrizi in upcoming session of the program, inshallah. But thank you very much, Sheikh Ziyani and Sheikh Mahtavi, for your elaboration on his life. It was very kind of you.
You're most welcome, dear brother.
And dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of the program, The Teacher on Mirza Jawad Agha Maliki Tabrizi, the outstanding faqih and scholar of Akhlaq and Irfan. For more information on this program and in order to download for free our previous programs, please visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanah.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The COVID-19 pandemic prompted lengthy lockdowns and disrupted supply chains, negatively impacting the global economic growth. But one sector has been immune to the effects of the virus, the arms industry. According to the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, the world's top 100 arms manufacturers sold a record $531 billion worth of weapons and military services last year. That figure is up by 1.3% compared to the year before. The Swedish think tank says 2020 was the sixth consecutive year in which global arms sales grew. Compared to 2015, overall sales were 17% higher in 2020. The Institute explains that the government's higher demand for arms has been behind the growth in sales, which protected the industry giants from potential slumps.
I think the problem is that these weapons companies have created such powerful lobbies, and they go around the world trying to sell their weapons, oftentimes to very undemocratic governments that use these weapons to hold on to their power. So it's only a small sector of the global economy that benefits from the weapon sales. The problem is they are just too powerful, and the alliance that they make with autocratic governments gives them even more power.
According to the report, Asian countries are becoming increasingly important, as three of the 100 firms were Indian, whose sales amounted to 1.2% of the world's total, on par with South Korea. Chinese firms also sold $67 billion worth of arms last year, up by 1.5% compared to 2019. American firms constituted 41 out of 100 top arms producers, selling over $285 billion worth of arms and military equipment. That's more than Finland's annual gross domestic product. The top five manufacturers are all from the United States, including Lockheed Martin, which ranks first.
And it is very unfortunate that U.S. companies like Lockheed Martin, Northrop Grumman, Raytheon, Boeing, General Dynamics, they are among the top weapons companies in the world, and they have tremendous power in the United States and globally to keep benefiting from death and destruction. And I think instead of weapons companies, we should refer them to them as the merchants of death, for indeed that is what they are, and what they do is sell death and destruction.
Britain's BAE Systems is in the sixth position and is the highest placed European firm, just ahead of three Chinese groups. Saudi Arabia is one of the world's top arms importers. The manufacturers are providing Riyadh with billions of dollars of weapons and equipment despite the kingdom's years-long war on Yemen, the conflict that has resulted in the death of thousands and created what the United Nations has called the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Earlier this month, France signed a $19 billion arms deal with the United Arab Emirates, under which Abu Dhabi will acquire 80 Rafale fighter jets and 12 military helicopters. Rights groups have condemned the deal and urged Paris to stop the weapons sales, citing the UAE's involvement in the war on Yemen.
Certainly the possibility of conflict is something that fuels the arms industry, and so it's in their benefit to see conflicts continue, to drum up new conflicts, to heat up the Cold War, for example, between the U.S. and China, the U.S. and Russia. Its business is selling weapons, and so it needs conflict.
The growing trend in global arms sales is particularly concerning, as they need to be used somewhere. Considering the heightened tensions worldwide between major powers, if the trend continues, the world will turn into a tinderbox.
This year, Tehran and the remaining parties to the 2015 nuclear agreement have undertaken seven rounds of negotiations to settle unresolved concerns. The most recent round of discussions concluded on Friday in Vienna, Austria. In the discussions, Tehran has repeatedly indicated that it wants all the U.S. sanctions lifted. Sanctions placed by the U.S. on Iran when Washington unilaterally withdrew from the agreement in 2018. Tehran has also consistently criticized the United States for its attitude to the nuclear deal known as the JCPOA. Tehran says that before discussing Iran's nuclear responsibilities under the accord, Washington must fulfill its promise to remove all anti-Iran sanctions. In an interview with ANSA, an Italian news agency, Iran's deputy foreign minister, Ali Bagheri-Kani, stated that the Islamic Republic will not back down from its demand for the removal of sanctions against the Iranian nation. Bagheri-Kani noted that Washington should take the first step because it was the party that quit the accord in 2018. Bahri Kani is also the top Iranian negotiator in the talks over the removal of sanctions. He spoke about the draft documents Tehran presented during the latest round of negotiations in Vienna this week. Bahri said the proposals are logical and well-founded and could be a basis for further talks. At the seventh round of negotiations in Vienna, Tehran offered its plans of action to members of the P4+1 in the form of two suggested draft documents, one relating to the removal of oppressive and unlawful U.S. sanctions and the other to the nuclear issue. Meanwhile, the United Kingdom, France and Germany, all signatories to the nuclear deal, have raised concern over Iran's demands, claiming that they violate the provisions of the agreement. Iran yet denies this, saying it is adhering to the text of the previous rounds, but has expanded on issues like verification of sanctions removal.
Well, it's a problem because this is not simply a rational process. The other side, effectively, is a bloc of NATO countries that are involved in a series of wars in this West Asian region, and they are desperate to hang on to some new pretext, or this was an important pretext for them to try and submit Iran, to try and constrain the regional influence of Iran. It doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the nuclear issue at all, but as you can see, they've been trying to add new matters of trying to control Iran's missile capacity and so on. So,
as an informed source acquainted with the discussions told Press TV, the Islamic Republic's suggested drafts are fully compliant with the JCPOA and its principles. In an interview with Doha-based Al Jazeera on Friday, Iran's senior negotiator Ali Bahri Kani also stated that Tehran's two proposed drafts cannot be rejected. In an interview with the Doha-based Al Jazeera network on Friday, Iran's top negotiator Ali Bahri Kani stated that external players, particularly Zionists, are making major attempts to obstruct and disrupt the process of discussions between Iran and the P4+1 group of nations in Vienna. Right on the eve of the negotiations, Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett alleged that the regime is very worried about the readiness to remove the sanctions. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman slammed the Israeli regime, saying Tel Aviv despises dialogue, since its genesis is based on war, tension, and terror. Said Khatibzadeh noted that the delegates in Vienna won't take instruction from the Israeli Prime Minister. Naftali Bennett has accused Tehran of carrying out, quote, nuclear blackmail as a negotiation tactic and urged concrete measures against Tehran. This followed the Israeli Foreign Minister's visit to the UK and France to ensure that banking sanctions against Iran will stand. Tehran has warned the parties in Vienna not to be influenced by Israeli attempts to poison the talks.
But they are always worried about being abandoned. And of course, the threats they make against Iran are utterly empty, except in the sense that they count on or they rely on the fact that were there to be a serious conflict between the Israeli colony and Iran, the U.S. would rush to back them up. But they're very worried that might not happen.
The U.S. administration of President Joe Biden had said it was willing to compensate for Trump's mistake and rejoin the deal, but it has retained the sanctions as leverage. Iran says it won't settle for anything less than the removal of all U.S. sanctions in a verifiable manner. It also wants guarantees that the U.S. would not abandon the agreement again. French President Emmanuel Macron wrapped up his two-day tour of the Persian Gulf after a meeting with Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman on Saturday. During Macron's visit to Jeddah, he and the Saudi Crown Prince discussed a whole range of issues, including crisis hit Lebanon. Beirut has been suffering from an economic crisis exacerbated by a diplomatic dispute between Lebanon and some Arab Persian Gulf states, especially Saudi Arabia, which had blocked imports. The rift between Riyadh and Beirut was sparked when former Lebanese Information Minister George Kardahi criticized the Saudi-led military campaign in Yemen. Macron landed in Jeddah after visiting the United Arab Emirates and Qatar. His visit marked the first meeting of the Western leader with Mohammed bin Salman since the assassination of Saudi opposition journalist Jamal Khashoggi in Saudi Arabia's consulate in Istanbul back in 2018. Evidence gathered by Turkish authorities revealed that a team of Saudi agents subdued, killed, and then dismembered the journalist inside the diplomatic mission. U.S. intelligence services revealed that the gruesome killing of Khashoggi was directly ordered by Mohammed bin Salman. Macron's visit has drawn reactions from human rights groups. They accused the French president of trying to rehabilitate bin Salman. Critics argue that nothing can justify Macron's trip, given Saudi Arabia's human rights violations, such as the murder of Jamal Khashoggi, threatening activists, imprisoning human rights defenders, slaughtering Yemeni civilians, and so forth. Macron has rejected the accusations, claiming that dialogue with Saudi Arabia was necessary to work for stability in the region. However, in a stark contradiction to his assertion, the French president signed a multi-billion dollar military contract on the previous day with the UAE during his visit to the country as part of his tour.
The reality is that France will put money, will put business, will put profits before human rights, before freedom, and before democracy. And the French are very keen to expand their military relationship with Saudi Arabia, partly to increase the amount of revenue they receive from their annual weaponry sales to the kingdom, but also to compete with British military sales to the kingdom.
The UAE plays a prominent role in the Saudi-led war on Yemen that has left hundreds of thousands of Yemenis dead and millions more displaced, in what the UN calls the world's worst humanitarian crisis. During the two-day tour to the Persian Gulf, Macron gave a visit to the UAE and Qatar. In the UAE, he signed a record $15.8 billion contract for selling 80 French Rafale warplanes. Rights bodies slammed the agreement, blaming the UAE for playing a prominent role in the Saudi-led war on Yemen. Signing a major weapons deal with a country involved in the war on Yemen raises speculations as to what exactly Paris is looking for in such trips. Such a sale is especially under the spotlight at a time when France has been deprived of a share in a lucrative security pact among Australia, the UK, and the US.
France is a leading friend and ally to the Saudis. And on top of that, Saudi Arabia is the leading exporter and financier of terrorism in the world. And so, given that France has a strategic partnership with Saudi Arabia, demonstrates that not only is France complicit in terrorism, as is Britain and France, but also Paris has no regard whatsoever for human rights, democracy, or freedom.
Another country that has provided support for the Saudi regime despite its violations of human rights in Yemen is the United States. Last month, the Pentagon announced that the State Department had approved the proposed sale of 280 advanced air-to-air missiles to Saudi Arabia in late October. The deal is valued at up to $650 million. The missile sale followed the U.S. approval of a $500 million helicopter maintenance deal for the kingdom in September. The fact that the U.S. and France are the largest weapons exporters to Saudi Arabia brings one to the conclusion that Washington and Paris are only after selling their military hardware despite the war crimes Riyadh is committing and the irreparable loss of hundreds of thousands of civilian lives and displacement of millions more during the ongoing war on Yemen.
Simmering tensions over Ukraine threaten to pit the United States and its allies against the Russian Federation. The West has repeatedly accused Russia of preparing for an invasion as the Russian army has deployed tens of thousands of troops near the border with Ukraine.
Moscow insists that it has the right to deploy forces on its own territory as it sees fit, accusing Kiev of pursuing its own buildup near the border. Russia also says it feels threatened by NATO's deepening ties with its southern neighbor, and that Ukraine is becoming increasingly involved in U.S. geopolitical games in the region. So much must be at stake in the ongoing tug of war because neither side seems willing to give an inch as tensions skyrocket between the West and Russia amid warnings that the situation could quickly spiral out of control.
Well, the U.S. has been trying to control and destabilize Eastern Europe, the Balkan region. We saw that after the fall of Yugoslavia with the U.S. and the United Nations sending troops into the region to prop up and maintain pro-capitalist, pro-American leaders.
In an attempt to defuse the standoff, American and Russian diplomats sat down for talks in Stockholm on Thursday on the sidelines of a meeting of the Organization for Security and Cooperation in Europe. The short duration of their meeting and the fact that the two opted not to appear together afterwards has given observers an impression that there is no chance of a breakthrough, at least not for now. The two top diplomats are believed to have traded threats during their brief meeting. Both remained very defiant after their talks, an indication of how deep-rooted their differences are. The United States and Russia are making no secret of their mounting tensions as top diplomats from the two sides are using bellicose language. That leaves little doubt about the gravity of the latest crisis. Blinken told his Russian counterpart that America would take unprecedented high-impact economic measures against the Russians in support of Ukraine. In response, the Russian Foreign Ministry said, quote, ignoring Russia's legitimate concerns, Ukraine's involvement in U.S. geopolitical games amid the deployment of NATO forces near our borders will have the most serious consequences.
In the case of Ukraine, I think the Russian government has a right to be concerned that Ukraine, the Ukrainian government, is being played as a puppet of U.S. financial interests, U.S. political interests.
Ukraine has been the main scene of geopolitical rivalry between the West and Russia for years now. The Russian Federation believes NATO wants to draw Ukraine deeper into its sphere of influence and place missile systems on Russia's borders. Moscow has demanded legally binding security guarantees that will not happen. Meanwhile, the West accuses Moscow of funding and supporting pro-Russian forces in the Donbass region, something Moscow has denied. The Ukraine equation is very complicated, and it is hard to predict how the situation will evolve. Both Russia and the United States have suggested that Presidents Biden and Putin may need to hold talks on the crisis very soon. But nothing is guaranteed on the ground, even if the two presidents discuss a standoff, because the latest escalation comes a few months after Putin and Biden sat down in Geneva for talks that mainly focused on Ukraine.
In the limelight.
As the Omicron variant of COVID-19 continues to emerge in the United States, top infectious disease expert Dr. Anthony Fauci says that preliminary findings are encouraging. The article you're about to hear has been written by journalist Thomas Keeker, writing for Newsweek. The piece is titled Fauci optimistic after early reports suggest Omicron lacks great degree of severity. the Omicron variant of COVID-19 continues to emerge in the United States, top infectious disease expert Dr. Anthony Fauci says that preliminary findings are encouraging. During a Sunday, 5th of December appearance on CNN's State of the Union, Dr. Anthony Fauci said that while it remains too early for experts to make conclusions, early reports suggest that Omicron variant might result in less severe COVID infections in comparison to the Delta variant, now dominant in the United States and elsewhere. Reports emerging from South Africa suggest that most Omicron patients develop only mild symptoms of the disease. Thus far, it does not look like there's a great degree of severity to it, Dr. Anthony Fauci explained. But we have really got to be very careful before we make any determinations that it is less severe or it really doesn't cause any severe illness comparable to the Delta variant. Based on these early signs, Dr. Anthony Fauci also said that the Biden administration is discussing the possibility of lifting the recent travel restrictions and travel ban on a handful of African nations. The travel bans were ordered after the Omicron variant first began to appear in southern Africa. Hopefully, we'll be able to lift that ban in quite a reasonable period of time, Dr. Anthony Fauci said. We all feel very badly about the hardship that has been put on, not only on southern Africa, but on the other African countries as well. Meanwhile, United Nations Secretary General Antonio Guterres has criticized the Biden administration's travel bans on countries in southern Africa, likening them to apartheid. The Omicron variant of the coronavirus has been reported in over a dozen states after first emerging in California on Wednesday. Amongst the growing handful of patients with a new strain in the United States, most have reported only mild or moderate symptoms, backing up earlier reports from South Africa. Areas in which the Omicron variant might outpace other COVID variants are its infection rate and resistance to vaccines. Several Omicron patients in the United States were fully vaccinated, and some had even received booster shots. It is currently unclear whether the variant's mild symptoms in such patients are the result of it being a more docile virus or the result of protections offered by the vaccines. During a Sunday appearance on Face the Nation, U.S. Surgeon General Vivek Murthy said that the Omicron variant has not set the country back to square one in the fight against COVID and also gave a hopeful outlook for holiday travel in the United States. We've been at this for 22 months as a country, and the prospect of another variant I know can be exhausting and frustrating to many people out there, the Surgeon General Vivek Murthy said. He added, and I get that. What I want to say, though, to everyone is that we are not back in March 2020. We're not at the beginning of this pandemic, back at square one. Your risk can be quite low and your holidays can be quite fulfilling. That's what so many families experienced this past Thanksgiving. Meanwhile, U.S. President Joe Biden has announced that health insurers in the United States must cover the cost of at-home COVID testing from next month. Private health insurers already cover the cost of PCR tests taken at a doctor's office, but will now have to cover tests taken at home as well. For those Americans not covered by private health insurance, free tests will be made available at other locations across the country. The bottom line this winter, you'll be able to test for free in the comfort of your own home and have some peace of mind, President Biden said.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
This is Back to Reality.
Back to Reality. Back to
reality. It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Back to Reality. I'm in the studio here today. I'm Mudathar Haider. Can we have a short introduction from both of you? Would you like to introduce yourself?
I'm Mahdi, and I've been a student of Hausa for the past 7 years. Let's keep it that
mashallah,
short.
MashaAllah, MashaAllah, 7 years. It's going to be 10 soon, inshallah. Brother Mahdi, welcome to
so
the
much.
Show. And yourself?
My name is Abdullah Al-Musawi, also a student of the Hausa.
Uh-huh, alhamdulillah.
Yeah.
And where are you from?
Well, down under.
You're from down under?
Down
from
under.
Down under.
Let's see if people get to realize what down under is. If you don't, Google it. I'm not going to say it.
That's Australia, guys. Down under.
Don't spoil it.
They're not going to Google it. They're sitting in their cars and stuff, and we might cause an accident because they'll try and
now they have Siri. They could say, Siri, Google down under.
Well, down under.
And she'll be like, down under is Australia. There you go.
Australia. It makes sense.
But where about in Australia?
Melbourne.
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 No, it's male.
Male.
No, it's... Okay, I'm trying to be I'm trying to go against the feminists and call it male born, not a female born. Play with the words.
Well, that explains why you mentioned swinging from the trees. I mean, Australia is that kind of a place.
It is. It's a giant jungle.
It's a giant jungle. Yeah.
Why is there almost no life in the middle of those Australia?
Yeah, you can say that.
Brother Mahdi, where are you from?
Originally, I'm Iranian. I was born in Iran. And I lived in the United States for a long time.
Okay. All right, so I'm struggling to figure out whether I should trust you guys. I mean, you're all from different countries. I'm from the UK. Why should I trust an Australian and a guy from the US who is originally Iranian? And
you can trust me. Do you know why?
Why?
Because your queen is my queen.
My
and my queen, too.
No, you're from America.
Well,
you guys don't have a queen.
Well, yeah, I mean, she's kind of like the grandmother.
We paved the ground for you guys, and then you killed all the Indians.
So how much can you trust someone based on their appearance? It's a big question. I want to throw it at you now. How much?
First and foremost, what is coming to the eyes and the very first impression is what that you can't get a second chance of making it. The first impression is very important, I believe. So us as religious people or claiming to be practically Muslim, when we see someone who is having like a man who is having a beard or a lady who has a good hijab, that usually wins a big bit of our trust.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes we fail because we trust them and just based on how they look. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, we fail. We see the consequences of the not having enough of research before mm-hmm. trusting someone. But there's a hadith from Amir al-Mu'min alayhi salam: in your friendship, put in all your kindness, but never invest all of your trust in a friend.
If only I had heard that before, it would have saved me from so many perils. Invest all of your kindness, give all your kindness, give all your affection, all of your love, but don't give all of your trust.
Exactly.
That's a really good starting point.
Because trust is only meant to be for Allah.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only one that we have to invest all of our trust mm-hmm. into.
Mm-hmm.
That's whom we should invest our trust. If anyone else who is a creature, if we invest all of our trust with, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will test us with that.
Right. We're speaking about whether I should trust you guys.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Sayyid Abdullah, Sheikh Mahdi raised a very interesting point here. It's about that immediate visual kind of impression that you get. And he raised the hijab for women, the big beard for brothers, etc. How does that play a role in you trusting someone?
Trusting people, that's a nice one. Psychologically, though, I've read somewhere that says those who have chubby faces, people seem to trust them more. So
I can get trusted easier.
Yeah, I
trusted you the moment you walked through the door.
There you go. So psychology has a problem.
So probably having a smile on face can add into that?
Yeah, so obviously. So
a chubby face with a big smile.
Exactly. Well, I mean, if you look at it from a psychological perspective, you can tell that it actually people trust based on appearance.
Mm-hmm.
That's one thing. If you have a common ground with the appearance itself. So, for example, when I come to the Middle East, I come to the Muslim countries, I feel more relaxed, more at ease, because like I think that, you know, people share the same as faith as mine and stuff like that. So my trust level goes up,
mm-hmm.
Goes a lot higher. And the closer you get to people, you start to trust them. But I think the foundation of dealing with people has to be based on you trusting them. You know, there's a hadith. Okay. Oh, not a hadith, actually. This is an event that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam one day, I can't remember the name of the companion, that came to him, and the Prophet kind of like frowned and turned away from him, and he said to him, why? He said, you killed a person. And that person, he heard the story that he saw a Jew, a shepherd Jew, or an atheist, I don't know. And the guy saw the Muslims, he got scared, he said, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, and he announced the Shahada. So the guy says, nah, he's just faking it, he killed him.
Mm-hmm.
The Prophet says to him, how do you know what's in his heart? You know, even if he wasn't truly saying it because he believed, he was just trying to save his life, how do you know what was in his heart?
Mm-hmm.
How could you do such an action? Mm-hmm. So, and obviously, with the rest of the hadith that we have, that dealing with people, like if I have to deal with you, I can't come approach you based on the fact that you might do harm to me and approach you with hate and animosity and, you know, that's not going to help, is it?
Yeah.
So if I come with love, peace, and trust.
Yeah.
At least like the brother said with the hadith, not give you full trust, but at least I begin with the trust in you to begin with and see how you progress.
Right.
You know how Amir Amunia says, أحبب حبيبك هونن, that if you want to love your friend, love him a little, don't go too much. وَبْغَضْ حَبِيبَ عَدُوَكَ هَوْنًا. Even your enemy, if you want to hate him less. Don't hate him too much. Because then the Imam says, there might come a time where your habib, your lover, becomes your enemy, and your enemy becomes what? Your lover.
Yeah.
So you... how you approach them is makes a lot of difference. So I approach people generally with the intention of trusting them. If they cross me, that's when I know that they're not trustworthy.
Right.
But like the brother said, I won't give them my full trust, but I begin with trust.
Sheikh Mehdi, I'm going to backtrack again here because we raised the idea of somebody's face and their looks and that initial impression that we get about them. So let's come back to that for a moment. Now, to what extent is somebody's inside, interior realm? As Sayed mentioned, how do you know what's inside their heart? The question here is, to what extent does somebody's inner realm, their true personality, reflect on the outside?
Well, what I think, I mean, backtracking to what my dear brother said from down under, vice versa of what he said is also I've experienced and I've seen to be true. I've witnessed that sometimes we intend to not trust people with similar looks. Like, you go to Australia and you have a bad experience with a Muslim. A Muslim steals your money, or you have a bad experience at the masjid. You're going to be like, I'm not going to trust any Muslim anymore. I'm not going to... You're just going to, like...
So you generalize, basically.
Exactly, generalize and flag out and be like, okay, anyone who is not Muslim, I trust first.
Yeah.
So the vice versa is in certain experiences true.
But does that have anything to do with looks, though?
Sometimes it does. I mean,
no, I mean, this is based on experience, and you just generalize it.
Well, sometimes we discriminate people based on their looks too. I mean, we're like, I'm going to trust white people.
Yeah, yeah. So that's the question that the brother raised.
They are the upper class of the societies that we live in. But my point is this: you say that how much the interior, the words, and you know what they say helps in terms of winning our trust. I believe that, I mean, the more we grow, the more we learn, the more we get experienced, possibly that comes with the age, we learn that we shouldn't trust easily and we shouldn't judge based on the looks. I mean, when we say we shouldn't judge...
So you're saying that we shouldn't judge according to looks?
Exactly.
But my question was...
When I say judge, not only I mean judging negatively, but also judging positively too quickly. Both sides of it. Judging is only reserved for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? I can't be like, okay, he's a very good person. How many times have we said that about someone without knowing them really well? And...
We have felt the sting.
I mean, exactly. Even if you know them very well, I mean, you can have a person who is like a scholar and you trust them.
But
fully,
is it possible to know someone very well
later on? So that's can't use us as a means.
No,
of
my question
measure.
Is this: is it possible? Is it practically possible
to
know someone very well when we haven't known ourselves very well?
Well, I mean, you can.
You can get an idea.
You know your partner very well.
You can get an idea, but you get surprised. You get surprised all the times, especially in the times of calamity, in the times of tests. You get surprised.
No, obviously, I mean, we're not talking about matters or situation where things, you know, go haywire. I mean, like, not a matter where your survival depends on. Obviously, we'll react differently. And we might do things that even our closest people, like our wives or husbands, won't even imagine that we would do. So, but generally speaking, I mean, we can have a fair idea of what people are,
okay,
especially the closer we are to them.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
One thing I've noticed from Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei is that he has a very trusting outlook towards people. I don't know if you've noticed this, but we review his speeches and we look at his words, and he has a very trusting way to deal with it.
Trusting or positive?
Trusting in a positive trusting, I'd say. And then
no,
if we go to
trusting is one thing, being positive is another.
I think it's a matter of actions and the background. So if I say, how much would you hate me if I preach piety on the member? And then people would look into my personal and private life and be like, that person is not dealing well, is not pious, is not dealing well and treating well with his children and family members.
Yeah,
wouldn't that make you hate me?
Yeah.
We have a hadith from Imam Sajjad says that if Allah exposed people to my sin, no one would ever look at me. We have this in Da'a Maqam al-Akhlaq. So which is true. I mean, no one would trust anyone if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would expose us.
If those veils of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is taken off.
Yeah. He's hiding out. Okay, so the Quran also says, اجتنبوا كثيرا من الظن, to avoid most of suspicion. And there is a lot of suspicion in the ummah. We do feel that a lot of brothers, they are suspicious of each other. You see somebody on the minbar, you're suspicious of them. And you see your brothers doing something, you're suspicious. Islam is telling us to avoid most of suspicion, right? Because it becomes ithm, it becomes a sin. Also, because Sayyid, you mentioned that, sometimes people come to you with some sort of news and you disregard it, you don't trust it. The Quran says, إِن جَاءَكُمْ فَاسِقٌ بِنَبَئٍ فَتَبَيَّنُوا. Right? It says, if a fasiq, a evildoer comes to you with some news, investigate into it.
And no one.
A known fasiq,
yeah,
right.
So, but the reverse of this verse,
if you look behind the lines, they call it the mafhum in Usul al-Fiqh.
Yeah.
It's saying that if a believer comes to you who's not a fasiq, trust what he's saying.
Look, I think he said the brothers, but I read a study recently that says in the last 10 years, trusting people, it became an issue globally. Because there's so much deception in the media and with people themselves that people start losing trust automatically, like subconsciously.
Mm-hmm.
So you read a lot of blogs, you watch a lot of TV, you get to meet a lot of people, and once you get to know them, their faces change, especially through this online dating kind of thing. And so the appearance looks nice, they talk smoothly and nicely, and once you get with them and you get to know them after a month or two, they change. So I think it became a global problem that people losing trust in one another because of that.
Sheikh Mehdi, Sayyid Abdullah, thank you very much for being
here.
It's been a wonderful discussion today about trusting people. We hope, dear listeners, that we've shed some light on the idea of how much, to what extent, should we trust people? Should we judge them based on their look? Should we judge them according to their inner realm? To what extent should we take advice and news from people? And to what extent should we be suspicious? Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The Islamic Republic believes the states of the region possess the potential to promote peace among themselves on the firm basis of the historical ties of religion, culture, and trade, provided they have the Islamic courage to tell meddlers such as the Americans and the British to stay away and not create sedition. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written by Kayhan International staff writer. This article is published under the heading, Islamic Trust Should Replace U.S.-Created Distrust in the Region. Stay tuned for more. Thanks to the dynamic teachings of the Messenger of Mercy and his infallible progeny that inspired the Islamic Revolution, Iran, which over the past 42 years has frustrated the plots of the U.S. and its misled clients, bears no grudge towards those willing to sincerely mend their ways and resume brotherly relations. As part of this egalitarian policy, the Islamic Republic believes the states of the region possess the potential to promote peace among themselves on the firm basis of the historical ties of religion, culture, and trade, provided they have the Islamic courage to tell meddlers such as the Americans and the British to stay away and not create sedition. Tehran has thus never withheld its principled support to the governments and people facing occupation, invasions, and terrorism, and, at the same time, has never ceased its brotherly advice to those puffed up with vain pride on their ephemeral oil wealth and deceived by the hypocrisy of the hegemons and the despicable Zionists to reconsider their erratic ways and return to the Islamic fold. It is still premature to say Islamic Iran's message has had the desired effect on the rulers of regional states, but talks with those who had unwittingly considered themselves adversaries to impose wars on neighbors, or those who have forged diplomatic ties with the Zionist devils on the misconstrued belief that the Israeli regime will survive in Palestine, shows that pragmatism does prevail. An example in this regard was the recent visit to Tehran of a senior official of the Seven State Confederation of the United Arab Emirates to seek close and brotherly relations in view of abundant opportunities for bilateral cooperation in various sectors, such as transit of goods, energy, transportation, health, and investment. Who is one of the five consanguineous brothers of Abu Dhabi heir apparent and de facto ruler, Sheikh Mohammed bin Zayed, popular as MBZ, and holds the post of senior national security advisor in his meeting with Ali Shamkhani, the head of the Supreme National Security Council, SNSC, said, specialized working groups should be set up in order to precisely identify areas for joint cooperation in various economic fields and remove the existing obstacles, a proposal that was welcomed by his host, who, without causing embarrassment to the guest, whose country dallies in a berserk manner with usurper Israel and along with Saudi Arabia, is the cause of grave humanitarian catastrophe in Yemen, said, warm and friendly relations with neighbors as well as an exchange of economic, trade, and investment capacities are the Islamic Republic of Iran's main foreign policy priorities. He hoped that through cooperation and collective efforts, countries in the Persian Gulf region can both bring prosperity to their peoples and also play an important role as an energy hub in the regional and international economy.